Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You know, David's been waiting a long time for this promised anointing to take effect. He's been on the run now for years. And the promised anointing was that he would be king. The theme of this book is the Lord is establishing his kingdom with his king by his word. But as of last week, David was far closer to extermination than he was coronation. He's been on the run. We saw that word hand used over and over again. It was Saul's pursuit of him. But this week we see a shift in action. We're going to see that the prey finds himself in a unique position as predator. That the reigning king finds himself in a very vulnerable position. And it's the Lord's providential timing that has directed this, but not for reasons that we would naturally think. You'll understand when we get into it. Saul is going to be at David's mercy. And in David's mind, and I'm sure in the minds of the soldiers as we're going to read, this has got to be from the Lord. Surely this is the chance that we've all been waiting for. Can any sign be clearer? I've been promised the kingdom. Saul is at my mercy right now. It's time for me to act, right? It's time for me to act. Or is it? Pray with me and we'll look at this text together. Father, I pray that we would quiet our hearts now, that as we've spent time around your table, celebrating the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement on the cross, as we have confessed our sins to you, sins that have already been forgiven, but sins that we need to confess to be made right in terms of fellowship with you. We're ready to hear from you, Lord. We are ready to receive your food. Father, I pray that this morning it is your word that will feed us, not me. I pray that it is your word that we would hear. And I pray that as we hear your word that we would worship, that as a body of Christ knit together through the indwelling and sealing of the Holy Spirit, that we would respond in kind, that our hearts would be lifted towards heaven, and that we would worship. Worship all that we are, responding to all that we know of you. And that we would leave here different people. People more bold in our faith, more compassionate and passionate about the lost. More eager to learn from your word, to grow in holiness. Father, you're so gracious to give us this narrative. Especially this one this morning, which has so much to do with your timing and not our own. I pray that we would understand it. I pray that the application would be clear. And I pray that we would desire to please you above all else. That we would not be driven by our emotions, our rights. We as Christians have no rights. That we would be driven by your glory, by a desire to please you in all things, by a desire to not think about how we've been treated, but that we would emulate your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, who waited upon his Father's perfect timing, who trusted even the Prince of Heaven, the God of the universe, who created all things. Hebrews says that he spoke the worlds into existence. Even he relied on the timing of his Father, and I pray that we would do the same. Father, as we look at David's life and we look at his obedience as an act of worship, I pray that we would respond in kind. Fan the flame of our hearts this morning, Lord. Shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Compel us by the power of your Spirit through the medium of your Word. Knit our hearts together as a body. May we serve together. May we serve with joy. May we truly be ambassadors of Christ, calling a lost and a deaf world to come and taste and see the goodness of salvation. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. 3 points to divide our time. If you have the center section of your bulletin, you'll see them. I went ahead and put them in imperative form. What do you mean by that? Well, I put them in a command form because what I want us to do as we look at this wonderful story of David and Saul and how he responds to what seems like just an obvious opportunity, I want us to apply all these things immediately as we read it. I want the application to be inescapable in our lives. And so if you look, I said, resist the temptation for justice now. Well, we're going to be talking about David and a test in his life and how he is able, through God's grace, to resist the temptation to sin against the Lord's anointed. But as we read this, I want us to think about how we too need to resist the temptation for vengeance, for justice, even in areas where we've been done completely wrong, where things need to be made right, that we trust in the Lord's timing. Number two, to rest in His timing for justice. And number three, to remember the encouragements along the way. Our timeless truth is at the top. It says, though believers are often maligned, we are to leave justice to our righteous judge. Though believers are often maligned, done wrong, have their reputation trashed, can we leave it? Can we leave it to a righteous judge whose timing is perfect, whose justice is perfect, better than ours could ever be? Can we leave it and trust? Can we give up our rights? Let's look at the first one together. Resist the temptation for justice now. Look at the first verse. Now, we've got a transition there. When Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. Now Saul has hardly finished wiping the blood from his sword after battling the Philistines before he regroups and heads to En-Gedi to find his fugitive son-in-law. But this time he does something different. He dispenses with his Israeli regulars, his regular soldiers, and he puts together a special forces unit, elite top-flight soldiers, 3,000 of them, five times the size of David's regiment, and he heads south. It's on the shore of the Dead Sea. It's a spring-fed, rocky area called En-Gedi. You can go there today. You can see wild goats, ibex, and there's a spring there, a spring that would take care of 600-plus men. It's about 35 miles southeast of modern-day Jerusalem. Now watch what happens, verse 3. He, meaning Saul, came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and he went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, behold, this is the day of the Lord, which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Translation, David, this doesn't happen every day. God has brought your enemy to you without a sword, without a bodyguard. He's given you what he's promised. Now let's just hit pause for a second. This seems reasonable, right? I mean, David could have fought back in self-defense over and over and over again, especially under Texas law, right? Okay? He could have taken Saul out, but he has purposely run the other way. He has purposely hidden. Metaphorically, he's purposely held his sword behind his back so that he would not kill his father-in-law. Why? Because he's blood by marriage? No, because he's the Lord's anointed. And you say, well, hold on. Isn't David the Lord's anointed? Yes, but David is not king yet. And though Yahweh has said, you will be king over my kingdom, it is in his timing. Though Yahweh is providential over all, just because God is in control doesn't mean that it is David's place to take out the anointed one. Remember that anointed one phrase is where we get the word Messiah, Amashiach, king, God's chosen king. So I want us to think about this situation for a minute, and it's a bit humorous, isn't it? The king needs a little private time. Can we just say that? Okay. And the royal coach does not have onboard facilities. Land Force One is not equipped like our president's plane today. And so he says, hey guys, let's stop here. I need to take a break. I'm going to go into this cave. And so he says, Secret Service, I want you to wait out front. Bodyguard, you're not coming with me. And he's in there alone. It says he went in to relieve himself. The Hebrew literally says he covered his feet. Isn't that interesting Hebrew decorum? It's like my great-grandfather used to say, I've got to go tighten my skates. And so we see the humor in this and also the challenge of Saul's alone. All of David's men are in the inner recesses of the cave, and there is nothing between David and the man who has made his life a living Hades for the past several years. There's nothing between David and the promise being fulfilled. In fact, I'll go a step further. There's nothing from a human standpoint between David and the rightness of killing Saul. You say, well, how can you say that? What murders had Saul already committed? A lot, right? But specifically, 85 priests at Nob. So it would be very righteous in a sense for David to go ahead and take care of this. But he knows the bigger plan at play. He also knows that this is a test. I think he has a sense because for years now he has said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Why is now okay? Verse 4 again. Behold, this is the day. This is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand. Now, we don't know where this is said because they're not quoting a verse that I know of, but the soldiers apparently believe that because David has the promise, he needs to act upon the promise and make this happen. And so the scene progresses, and David makes his way towards Saul with ninja-like stealth movements. Saul can't hear him. Now, first of all, I got to say, what kind of warrior do you have to be that you can move around like that and not have someone in quietness hear you? Because I walk across our bedroom, and my wife says, what's that cracking? You know, it's old joints. David moves around, and you are anticipating what's about to happen. In one swift move, he's going to grab his head with his left hand and slit his throat with his right. But that's not what happens. Instead, David simply cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. With a knife so sharp that no one can hear it, he takes a chunk from his outer garment that he's thrown aside to go to the bathroom. Verse 5, and it came about that afterwards, David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Let me explain what's going on here. Remember our series a couple years ago on the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus is talking to his right-hand guy. You remember his name? Haman. What would all the Jews do? Boo, hiss. And he says, Haman, if I wanted to honor a man, what would I do? And of course, Haman's thinking what? He's thinking he's talking about himself. Oh boy, this is the day I've been waiting for. I've been dreaming about this. Let me pull out my list. And Haman asks for three things. You remember what he asked for? So number one, well, you would take the guy you want to honor, whoever that may be, right? And you would put him on your royal horse. You know, the royal horse that has the little crown on the horse's head so everyone knows it's the king's horse. That's really what it was like. And you would put in front of the horse a herald to bark out loudly how great this guy was and how honored he was by the king. And then he asked for one more thing. Do you remember it? And you would let this guy wear the king's robe. Now, what was Haman asking for in that moment? Was Haman asking to be honored? No. Haman was asking to be king. In that request, he was making a play for the throne. You see, no one wears the king's robes, period, in the ancient Near East. No one. Remember when Jonathan told David, "You will be king, not me"? And he takes off his robe and gives it to David. That's a transfer of office. You see, a king's robe was thought to be an extension of who he is, thought to be part of his body. No one wore the king's robe. That was the king, essentially. The cutting of Saul's robe obviously signifies that I could have killed you. We get that part. But the reason David feels poorly and regrets it is because David knows it meant so much more. David knows that it was tantamount to assaulting the king. In fact, I really think in that moment, David intended to send that message, that I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, that I've got a piece of this. You're going to lose it. And I think he feels guilty. Of course, he didn't kill him, which was right, but he touched the Lord's anointed and he knew it was wrong. He regrets it. The good news is that he refused to take matters into his own hands. He refused to shortcut the Lord's will. He knew that the righteous judge would exact justice at the right time. He knew that Yahweh had a plan, had provided for him, that he doesn't break his promises, and that David was not going to make it happen. Verse 6, so he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Is David making a point here? David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. You see, David knows his Bible. He's got large chunks of it memorized. He's got the law. And he knows Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. From the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." I love what Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, "The man after God's own heart does not seize the kingship Yahweh promised, but he waits for it to be given to him." Essentially, David doesn't kill Saul for a couple of reasons. The first one would be, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." It's not his place. It might be the just thing to do, but he serves a righteous judge. And just because it's just doesn't mean that he is in the place of judge. You know, you hear me talk about Jonathan Edwards a lot, the most famous preacher in the early 18th century, and how he was run out of his own church. What you may not know is the circumstances surrounding that. Obviously, his congregation was angry at him. But it was one man that made his life very difficult. This man made it his goal to malign Edwards, to trash his reputation, to lie about him, to spread gossip, to turn the town of Northampton and the church against him. And one day a friend asked Edwards, "Why don't you fight back? You know this guy's lying about you. Why don't you swing back a little bit? You know what Edward's response was? He says, if I do, it ends there. If I take vengeance, it's done. But if I don't, if I leave it to the Lord, then the gates of hell will not prevent God from making this thing right. And that's what David understood. If I do this, well, then it ends right here. I will have taken the throne by my own might, and God will not establish his kingdom on this kind of blood. Paul says it well in Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. That's Deuteronomy 32. I will repay. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can I just say that if you're a believer, you will be done wrong. Do you realize that one of my most important tasks as one of your elders, specifically the teaching elder, is to prepare you for persecution, to prepare us for persecution? Because if we are living godly lives, we will be done wrong. Like Edwards, like David, your reputation will be trashed. You will be maligned. Oftentimes, for doing the right things, people will hate you. And there will come a time when it will be very convenient to exact revenge. You will find yourself in a position where it just seems like it's God's providence to act. Now comes my time for a little payback. Right? So if I said, right now, I want you to think of a time where you've been done wrong. Not because you deserved it, but for righteous reasons. And I want you to taste what it would feel like to have a little revenge. I want you to taste what it would feel like to have a situation that seems so sent from God that it would seem crazy not to act on it. Oh, the enemy is right before me. Surely, surely God is turning the tables. That's where David's at. That's where Jonathan Edwards was at. That's where you will be at. And yet, our first point is what? Resist the temptation. God is not testing for your failure, is he? God does not tempt, James says. God is testing for your success. He is putting you in a situation so that he might strengthen your faith. You might draw upon the Holy Spirit. You might lean upon his word. And you might do that which is contrary to the desires of your heart. Why? Because you're choosing to worship the Lord rather than yourself. His desires for your success. That's why he tests us. But guess what? That test can oftentimes be used by Satan as temptation, right? And where God desires success, Satan desires failure. God does not tempt. He is not the author of evil. But Satan can use that situation. And it was tempting for David. It was tempting for him to take revenge. Now, right about now, you're probably thinking, that's okay. I'm not an angry person. I really haven't been done that wrong for righteous reasons. I'm okay with this one. But let me give you one more bit of application here before we go on to our second point. This is not just a temptation for an act of vengeance. This, for David, is a temptation to shortcut to spiritual success. It's not just about that Saul has done him wrong. It's about he sees the throne in front of him. The throne that has been promised by Almighty God has been confirmed by a prophet, that his head has gotten wet with oil in the anointing, and yet he can't seem to get there. He just can't quite reach it. And this seems like a nice little shortcut to get there. And there's a temptation. Oh, I wouldn't kill Saul because I wanted to. Not really that angry, but I would like to go ahead and be king. I'm tired of sleeping on cave floors. I'm tired of running. I haven't bought a new suit of clothes in years. I haven't had a decent meal. And frankly, these 600 men I'm with smell. Can't I just get there? This long way around is not fun. Now, we can all identify with that temptation, right? Because spiritual growth is hard. The path to grow spiritually oftentimes feels like a class 5 hike. Miles of trials. Can I get an amen on that, right? The things that God uses to shape us and grow us, it's like, why can't we just do Pilates, you know? Why do you have to stack 4 plates on the bar, Lord? This is hard. I'd like to shortcut things. It's easy to be tempted to shortcut the process of spiritual growth by setting aside our Bibles, the regular reading of God's Word, by setting aside the spiritual disciplines of prayer and scripture memory, and being with the body of Christ and discipleship. It's easy to set that aside. That's hard. Those are miles of trials that seem to be brought about with that kind of spiritual growth path. It's much easier to go with the latest fad of, you know, reading the latest Christian book about how some kid dies and goes to heaven and tells us how it all is. Or to embrace sign gifts because it really makes us feel spiritual. Or engage in some circle prayers or prayer of Jabez. It's tempting to shortcut our spiritual growth. It was tempting for David. And so I really want to bring to bear that a lot of this application, vengeance is there, but a lot of this application is simply saying, Lord, I want to do it my way with my timing. David says, I won't do it. It won't do it. And so he persuades his men to stand down. Actually, the Hebrew is much stronger than this. The word persuaded there, you might want to write in your margin, literally means, quote, to tear apart. And it is, as you are hearing it, David ripped his men up and down to keep them from killing Saul. I imagine it this way. He's standing in front of these men. And David's not a big guy, as best we can tell. And he's always got mighty men around him. And they're saying, what? All you came back with is this little piece of cloth? You could have taken him out, and this is the best? I'm going to go kill him myself. And David's saying, heck, no, you're not. That is the Lord's anointed in there. And the only one that kills the Lord's anointed is the Lord himself. And as far as I'm concerned, if you're going to kill him, you got to get through me. And you can imagine him grumbling, are we clear, soldier?
Yes, sir.
Are we clear? I mean, that's the sense. David fought to get his men to stand down. And just another side note here, that's obedience. Obedience is not just not sinning. Obedience is Colossians 3:23, excellence, doing it the very best you can for your Lord. David not killing Saul was just the beginning of his obedience. Getting these burly ragtag soldiers to stand down, that's putting every ounce of effort into bringing glory to the Lord. So what? We need to resist the temptation to have justice now. Number two, we need to rest in his timing for justice. Verse 8, Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. What is David saying with these words and with this action here? My lord, the king. First of all, by saying lord, he's expressing obedience, submission, and loyalty. Lord means master, and by default, masters have servants. When he says, my lord, the king, he is saying, I am still your obedient and submissive servant. I am under your authority. I am still a subject of your throne. I recognize that you are still the rightful king. King, no matter what you're hearing out there, I am not treasonous. But then he does something else. He could have just said that, and we could have just played it off as niceties, but he bows. Now, this is not some sort of Japanese bow or sort of get down on one knee King Arthur bow. This is an ancient Near Eastern expression of homage and allegiance. He gets down first on his knees, and then he lays his whole body and puts his face in the dirt. And if he's just said, I am your servant, your throne is legitimate, now he's saying, I pledge allegiance to it. I honor you as the Lord's anointed. Now, once he has done this and recognized Saul's position, which, by the way, is also a follow-through of him resisting the temptation, now he challenges him on his sin. He's basically saying, Saul, you claim to follow Yahweh. I'd like to address something with you. Verse 9, why do you listen to the words of men? Listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand into the cave. And some said, kill you, but my eye had pity on you. I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Saul, I don't know who's telling you this stuff, but it's evidence today that I could have killed you. And I didn't do it. In fact, people are telling you that I'm against you. I've got people telling me that I should kill you. You believe them. I don't even listen to my soldiers. And then he does something so dramatic. So imagine he's in Engedi. He's up on the rocks. Saul has made his way down from the cave. Type of thing that'd probably take him a good 20 minutes to climb back up, okay? And so David's yelling, his voice is carrying. Saul, my lord the king. And he's telling him this, and then what does he do? I could have killed you today. And he holds up the corner of his robe. Saul's fishing around, and he grabs the corner, and he looks, and there's a chunk out of it. And the blood runs out of his face. And he realizes that he was moments from death. In fact, absolute assured death. Because he says in here, what man finds an enemy and doesn't kill him? Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, David says, and may the Lord avenge me on you. It was tempting for me, Saul, to take a shortcut, but I wouldn't do it because I know Deuteronomy. But I'm asking the Lord to do it. And we're going to move into some theology here in a moment where we're going to say, whoa, I get it. We're not supposed to take revenge. But look what David's doing. He's saying, I'm praying that the Lord will stand in judgment between me and you. He says, I wasn't willing to take a shortcut. I wasn't willing to violate the Lord's timing. And right about now, you can start to see, if you telescope things into the future, that the son of David wasn't willing to violate the Lord's timing either, was he? He wasn't willing to take a shortcut. Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Jesus, you've been promised all the kingdoms of the world, but you know what you're going to have to go through. And it's a long, painful process. Here's a shortcut. We are called to rest in His timing, like David did and like the Son of David did. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. David is asking the Lord to make it right in real simple terms. If you have trouble thinking in terms of judgment and what that means and vengeance, he's saying, Lord, make this right. We know a lot of things about the Lord's character, but two things stick out from Romans chapter 8, everyone's favorite chapter in the Bible, right? That God is sovereign and God is good. God is in control and He always does the right thing. The reason we can rest in the Lord is because we know one day He's going to sort it out. He's going to make things right. He's going to bring justice to bear. And so David did the right thing, but that passion for justice, that passion to want things to be right, is still in his voice. And he's going on and on like a speech. And he says, I pledged allegiance to you, but you know what? Saul, you're a murderous man. And you're not a murderous man because of circumstances. You're a murderous man because you're a murderer. Verse 17, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. May the Lord judge between you and me. And he's just going. And David's got some righteous anger here. And I imagine Saul's like, but David, and he says, I'm not finished yet. Verse 14, and if all of that is not enough to convince you that God is in control and he's going to bring vengeance against you, why the heck would you be out here chasing me with 3,000 army rangers? Verse 14, who are you pursuing? A dead dog? Look at me. I'm like a flea compared to you, compared to your armies. May God plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Saul, you will not win. Count on it. Count on it. Can I just give you a little side here? I remember grew up in the church under some great teaching, but I really, really struggled because a lot of the teaching I was under was not strong about the sovereignty of God, was not strong about the power of God, that God was in control, that God was good. And it was very much of a weak, emasculated Christianity. And it wasn't until I started understanding that sovereign goodness, the doctrines of grace we call them, that I began to understand how amazing God's glory is and what it means to obey Him, not in weakness on one side or a braggadocio for ourselves, but in being consumed with God's glory. And that's what I see here with David. This is biblical masculinity. I'm not going to touch you, Saul, because I would be raising my hand against the Lord's anointed. But you are wrong. You claim to follow Yahweh, and you look nothing like a Yahweh follower. May God judge between you and me. And I'm going to rest in Him. It's that sort of righteous indignation, but saying, I will not sin here. You know, David wrote two psalms about this. And regarding this occasion, he wrote in such a manner that he rested in the Lord. He rested. That he was comfortable with his decision. That as passionate as his speech was, as confident as he was that the Lord would take vengeance, there was a real resting in his timing. Think about that imperative, rest in his timing. Psalm 57 is one of them. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. It's that sweet confidence. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. I will rest in His timing. So what's our application so far? Number one, resist the temptation. There will come an opportunity for you to exact vengeance. It's not your place. Number two, rest in His timing. And number three, remember the encouragements along the way. Verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Which I just kind of have to laugh, right? I mean, you can't even get a real response out of Saul when he's near death. But you know he's scared because it says in verse 16 that he lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me while I have dealt wickedly with you." And that's as far as Saul's willing to go. David has just told him, "You're a murderer. You are wicked because there's wickedness in your heart." He's only willing to say, "You know what? I've behaved badly and you behaved well here." But there is some encouragement here. And this is what David's going to be able to hang on to, because things aren't going to be better after this chapter. He's not going to be able to go down and kiss his father-in-law and go back to Gibeah and stay in the palace again, and they're going to be buddies. No, he knows that this is counterfeit repentance with Saul. And Yahweh's going to give him a nugget that's going to carry him on. Verse 20. "Now behold, I know that you surely will be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." Jonathan was right. Jonathan told him just two chapters ago, he says, "My father knows that you will be king. David, hang in there. God's not only promised it to you, but even Saul, who hates you, my own father, he knows it's true." And it is this nugget of truth that his own enemy recognizes, that God's promise will come true, that we'll be able to carry him on. So I want to spend 5 minutes here, and I want to drive this home with some real practicality. Let me ask us the question. When maligned, when your reputation is trashed, when people come against you because of your faith, when you are persecuted for your faith, when America is no longer a place that welcomes Christianity, you will be done wrong. How are you going to respond? Let's go back to our points. Practically, in a moment, in that moment, don't fail the test. Don't act out of emotion. Don't act upon your revenge. Take Christ's words to heart in Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In that moment, don't fail the test. In fact, go a step further, Christ says, and rejoice because you're being persecuted because people can see your faith. We're going to get to a point to where all Christians are being persecuted. And if you're not being persecuted, it's because no one really realizes you're a Christian. Christ says, rejoice and be glad. God was not taken by surprise. In fact, God not only notices it, He's ordained it and allowed it, and He will have a great reward for you one day in heaven. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Secondly, rest in the Lord's timing, that He will make things right, that He's not going to let those things just go by the wayside, but that one day He will make them right. And what does that mean practically, just rest? Because I'm kind of was thinking about that. Well, just rest in the Lord. What am I supposed to just sit there and say, "Okay, I trust you. Your timing's good." You know, that's hard. The Bible doesn't say just have a passive trust. It says have an active trust. What did Paul do? We talked about 2 Timothy last week. At the end of 2 Timothy, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul took it to the Lord. David takes it to the Lord. Those are called imprecatory psalms. And I know those kind of make us feel a little uncomfortable, right? You know, imprecatory psalms. Let me give you a couple of examples. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. Break their arm. Knock out their teeth. There's some really tough ones in there, okay? Let them be ashamed and humiliated altogether. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor. And if you're like me, you read these things, especially with Western eyes, and you're like, whew, yeah, I'm probably not going to preach on that one. In fact, I kind of like to say this stuff, but it makes me feel like I'm taking vengeance into my own hands. But can I encourage you with something? As uncomfortable as these make us feel, you have to realize what the psalmist, specifically David, is doing here, is he's taking all this raw emotion and he's saying, Lord, I'm going to be obedient. I'm not going to act on this. Would you make things right? If these people have stood against your kingdom, if they have tried to hurt your children, if they have killed 85 priests, Lord, give Saul what he deserves. That is a thoroughly biblical response. And so when I say rest in the Lord, rest in the Lord's timing, it's an active thing. It's a rest. I'm not going to fret. I'm not going to try to control things, but I am going to take it to the Lord in prayer. We say it this way. We want you to take it to the cross. All your pain, okay? All your righteous anger. If there's sinful anger, you need to confess it. But we want you to be obedient and say, Lord, this is not my place. I am not judge. I am not jury. You are the righteous judge. And you lay those things at the foot of the cross. And when you get up, you don't pick up those bags. You leave them there. And you trust the Lord. And you trust His timing. And when you start to feel the anger or the opportunity and the weakness, you don't grab your sword, you hit your knees. Lord, I know you'll make this right. Would you make this right one day? Would you help me to let go of the timing on this? And finally, our third application is remember the encouragements. But I kind of changed this last one here a little bit. Remember our example, because that's even better. Remember our example, Hebrews 12:3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is there any better ability to refuse the temptation of vengeance or a shortcut, to be able to take persecution? Is there any better tool than to remember our Lord, who endured far more than we will ever endure? And how did he respond? He endured such hostility by sinners so that we won't grow weary. He responded rightly so that we could remember. In fact, 1 Peter tells us specifically how he endured, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now look down at our timeless truth again. Though believers are often maligned, we are to leave justice to our righteous judge. Now, I don't know about you, but in preaching this to myself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can do this now. I can let those opportunities for vengeance go. And I can rest that He will make things right. And I don't need to carry that. And when it gets difficult and when I'm in the midst of persecution or pursuit or being maligned, I can remember that I've got a high priest who sympathizes, who's endured and been tempted in every way and yet did not sin, who was reviled and yet didn't revile in return. Why? Because even the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords entrusted himself to the Father, the righteous judge, perfect timing.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.